good to be in the house of the Lord once again this morning. I thank you that He has blessed us to assemble here. Even though many of our number are not able to be with us today than other places, pray that the Lord would bless them where they are and He would bless us here in His service this morning. As for your prayers this morning, as I attempt to speak from the Word of God, I'd like to turn to the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. I believe I may have possibly touched on this sometime in the past, more or less just in passing. I'd like to spend a little more time on it this morning, if the Lord will, and bring some thoughts from this that the Lord has put on my heart. Gospel of John chapter 10, and begin with the 14th verse. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The portion of that I'd like to concentrate on this morning is the first part of that 17th verse. The 18th verse, where Jesus says, no man taketh it from me. I believe many, if not most, people would understand Jesus to be saying there that no man takes it from me until I left him. But I'd like for this morning to attempt to make a case that I believe that Jesus meant precisely what he said here on this occasion. That no man took his life from him. He says, no man taketh it from me. Now first, let's look at some passages in the book of Acts where we find Peter and then on one occasion Stephen and then Paul speaking about what took place there when the Lord Jesus was crucified and about the people's part in that, and I think that you'll see here that as we read this, it certainly seems to be saying that they were responsible for what took place there, and they were. But I want to bring something out in that in the second chapter of Acts, in the 22nd, 23rd verses, we find here Peter saying, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now here Peter is addressing the people there that had gathered there on that occasion when the Holy Ghost was poured out upon the disciples there, and they gathered, heard them, as we're very familiar with the account there, how that they gathered, a multitude gathered there around them when they saw what was going on, and it was, I think it says, it was noise abroad what was happening there. But there was a large gathering of the Jewish people there, and he addresses them there as "you men of Israel." He's addressing the people there, a large group of the people of Israel. And he tells them there, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "You have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." Now, we note here, as we read on further down, how the effect it had on the people there that were pricked in their heart, and how they then asked Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I think it's instructive to note that they didn't protest and say, "Now wait a minute, Peter, we didn't nail Jesus to the cross there. Those Roman soldiers did that. So how is it that you say that we crucified and slew the Lord Jesus Christ? But they didn't. They acknowledged by their response that they were responsible for what happened there. Then in the third chapter of Acts, after Peter and John come upon the impotent man, the lame man there at the temple, and they, through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they heal him. And as Peter then is making that address again to the gathering of the people of Israel there, that are gathered around them there at the entering in of the temple, we find here in the third chapter, and the begin with the 13th verse, he says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Here again, he's addressing a large gathering, a large group of the people of Israel, the Jews there. And he says that he desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. Here again, Peter is telling this large gathering of the Jewish people there, you killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Then over in the fourth chapter, here we find Peter addressing the council there, the rulers of the people. And the fourth chapter, and beginning with the fifth verse, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes," so he's got a slightly different audience this time that he's speaking to. It's not a large gathering of the people. It's the leaders that are met there. It says, "And Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them," that is Peter and John, "in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." He says, here, addressing the rulers of the people of Israel, he says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. Here he's charging the rulers of the people with having crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, in the fifth chapter of Acts, in beginning with the 27th verse, he says, "And when they had brought them," that is, the rulers had brought, again, the apostles, "they set them before the council and the high priest, and asked them, saying, Did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Here the rulers are saying, you're telling all the people that we're responsible for Jesus having been crucified, and you tend to bring his blood upon us. Well, if we look back in the 27th chapter of Matthew, let's get a little background here about what had happened leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 27th chapter of Matthew, if we begin reading with the 15th verse, it says, "Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him," that is Jesus. "When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And it goes on to tell about how the Roman soldiers there then abused the Lord Jesus. Here we find in Acts the ruler saying, telling the apostles there, "You're trying to bring the blood of this man Jesus upon us." But here we find, previously, before he was crucified, they had said to Pilate there, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." So they had changed their tune, so to speak. But they didn't want to bear any responsibility for what had taken place there, even though they had a great responsibility in that. And then we find in Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7, toward the end of it, in 51st and 52nd verses, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Here Stephen is saying of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, that they were the betrayers and murderers of the Lord Jesus. And then one last place, let's look at what Paul says in the 13th chapter of Acts, again with verse 26. Here he's addressing people there in the synagogue there at Antioch, I believe it is. He says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." So it says, they desired Pilate that he should be slain. Here, Paul is telling the people at Antioch what had taken place there in Jerusalem, how that the people there and the rulers had called for Jesus to be slain or crucified there on the cross. So, having seen what the apostles were proclaiming to not only the people but the rulers about how that they, he says, in various places, you've killed him, you slew him, you murdered him, and so on, you crucified him. How is it then that Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me"? How are both of these things true? I believe if we look at the first epistle of John, First John chapter 3, turn to there. First John chapter 3 and verse 15. Here we find John writing, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." So here we see John saying that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, in the 5th chapter of Matthew, when he's explaining to his disciples there how that the law goes beyond just the strict outward external observance of the commandments, how that it's goes to matters of the heart. He first talks about here in the Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." So here Jesus is expanding or explaining further, I guess I should say, what the commandment was, the sixth commandment that was given to the people there on Mount Sinai, Thou shalt not kill. He says, you know that commandment, you've heard that, heard that all your life, Thou shalt not kill. But he says, I say unto you, he that is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Not just one that actually physically takes a spear or a sword or something, cuts off his brother's head or something, and actually physically takes his life. He says that he shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, he was telling them there how that they should expect persecution, even as the world had persecuted him, that they would persecute his disciples. He says, beginning with the uh, 23rd verse of 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, he says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, They hated me without a cause." That's found, I believe, in the 67th Psalm, there where it talks about the Messianic Psalm, where it talks about that they would hate Jesus without a cause. They had no just reason for hating the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfect God-man. But because of envy and their own sinful natures, they hated him because their works were evil. And they did not like the fact that light had come into the world and was shining light on their evil deeds. But they hated him without a cause. So if we take what John wrote in his epistle, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer," and we think about what the intent of those people were, they certainly, their intent was that the Lord Jesus Christ would be put to death. They wanted him to be gone, as Caiaphas, I believe, had prophesied there when they were talking about how that the world was going after him. And he says, "You know nothing," I'm not getting this verbatim, I'm sure, "but you know nothing nor consider how that it is expedient that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." So they wanted Jesus dead. They did everything in their power to see that took place. Many times what we read there in the scriptures where they would have taken him, but it says his hour was not yet come, and he just ceased to be seen. He escaped from their hands. Because his time was not yet come. But it was their intention all along that he be put to death. And not only was it their intention, that they put into play the plans to bring that about. They falsely accused him. They brought him to Pilate. They stirred up the people against him to call for, they were going to make a riot there of a mob of people if Pilate did not go along with their demands. So in a court of law, at least in our courts of law in this land, I think you have intent, motive, everything that was necessary to convict those people of murder. Or at least accessories to murder, I guess the Roman soldiers there that actually physically nailed him to the cross were the ones that were, I guess you'd say, the proximate cause there. But even they, in doing all those things that were foretold and written of him in the scriptures, when it came down to it, when all was fulfilled, as we read there, that was written of him, we find Jesus saying, "It is finished." And then he says, as recorded in Luke 23:46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, we know that in Ecclesiastes 8:8 it says that there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit in the day of death. Neither hath he power in the day of death. But Jesus was no ordinary man. He had power over the spirit. Now, we don't possess that same power. We can't retain our spirit. We can't just decide we're not going to die yet. But Jesus had full control of his spirit. And when the time was come, when all was fulfilled, he commended his spirit to the Father there on that occasion. And he said that I lay down my life for the sheep. He did that for a purpose. He did that his soul would be that offering for sin, as the prophet Isaiah had written in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 and the 10th verse. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It says here, speaking about Jesus, is going to be the one that's going to be offered, but speaking of God the Father, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." God the Father was making the life of the Lord Jesus Christ an offering for the sins of his people. And we find that typified in the law in the Old Testament. If we look at the book of Leviticus, and don't want to get tedious with this, but just want to get enough of this so that we get the full understanding about that the Lord was very particular about who he was calling upon and who would be permitted to make the sacrifices and the offerings. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. Leviticus 1:5. Speaking of the one that brings the offering. It says, "And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." There we see three or four times it's spelled out very specifically that the priest, the sons of Aaron, are the ones that are authorized to make the offering, to make the sacrifice. And then that's concerning the bullocks. And he says similar things about the sheep or the goats offerings. And then he again, beginning in the 14th verse, he talks about if they bring the offering of the turtle doves or the young pigeons and so forth. And once again, we just reiterate that he says it's the priests that are authorized to make the burnt offerings or the sacrifices unto the Lord. And just as an example to see how seriously the Lord took that commandment, we turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13, where we find King Saul preparing to go into battle against the Philistines, and he is in a predicament there. Samuel has told him that he's going to be coming there to meet them. And Saul begins to get impatient and worried because some of his people are fleeing from him, and he feels like things are going against him. And we begin reading here in verse 7. It says, "And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Well, Saul was always good at making excuses why he couldn't follow the commandments of the Lord, just as when he didn't follow the commandment of the Lord there in Amalek and utterly destroying all the cattle and the king there. But that's just a side, I guess. In verse 13 it says, "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue." This was the consequence of Saul's transgressing the law of the Lord and taking upon himself to do that which the Lord had only authorized the priest, the sons of Aaron, to do. That is the offering of the burnt offerings. Because of that, his kingdom, his reign was not going to continue. So we see it was not something that was taken lightly. This is not an exact analogy here in 2 Chronicles, but again, we see a king taking upon himself to do that that was only authorized by the priest to do in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Here we see King Uzziah taking it upon himself to do that which was not authorized for him. And here, speaking of King Uzziah, in verse 16 of Chronicles 26, it says, "But when he," that is Uzziah, "was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him." Because Uzziah got lifted up with pride and took it upon himself to offer incense there in the temple that was not authorized for him, but as Azariah told him, but for the priest only, those of the sons of Aaron that are consecrated to burn incense. Because of that, the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he remained a leper unto his death. So, again, we see the Lord inflicting a severe penalty upon the king of Israel there, for king of Judah, for transgressing his commandments and his order, the way he had established for the sacrifices, and in this case, the burning of incense, to be done. So here, seeing that it is only the priests that are authorized to offer up sacrifices to the Lord, we turn to the book of Hebrews. Again, remembering that Isaiah said, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," speaking of Jesus when he would come into the world. We turn to Hebrews chapter 7, where it talks about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then, without getting into all that, begin with verse 27, here again speaking of Jesus. It says, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." It says that Jesus offered up himself. He was a priest. He was authorized of God. He was, in fact, that was the reason that he had come into the world, was to, we find that he was as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He came into this world to do the will of the Father, and that was that he would give his life a ransom for his people. And it says that this he did once when he offered up himself. And then we see in the 9th chapter, in the 14th verse, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Here again, we see the language, Christ offered himself to God. And then, again, here in the 9th chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Let me note this while we're here at this verse, where it speaks of shedding of blood, and we find that expression used often in the Scriptures. It's more intended here than just, for instance, cutting yourself and blood running out. When it talks about the shedding of blood, it's talking about death. We need to understand that that's what's under consideration here. "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others." Here again, we find that he's saying that he doesn't have to offer himself often. He just did that on this one time, and that was sufficient. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus was not only the priest making the offering, he was the sacrifice. He offered himself without spot to God. He, it says, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We find similar language several places in the New Testament where it says, speaks of him giving himself. If we look at Galatians 1:4, I won't turn there and read the whole thing, but it says there, "Who gave himself for our sins," of course speaking there of Jesus. Galatians 2:20, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." Ephesians 5:25, where the commandment there to husbands, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Here it speaks many times of Christ giving himself for us. 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all." Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity." Here again we see it is Jesus freely giving himself, not something being taken from him, but him giving that of his own power. And then in 1 John 3:16, it says, "He laid down his life for us." He laid down. That's going back to the words of Jesus that we read there in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. where he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And John there says in his epistle, he laid down his life for us. He did that. So seeing that we have so many verses here that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself, being a sacrifice, sacrificing himself for the sins of his people, and realizing how severely God judged even those Jewish or kings of Israel and Judah there for their transgression of offering burnt offerings or incense offerings without the Lord's sanction of being of the correct tribe or the correct priesthood to do that. How then can we think if that was merely the picture of what was to come, and God looked upon their transgressions in that manner, how can we think that God would have some pagan Roman soldiers offer the true sacrifice that actually puts away the sins of God's people? And again, I want to reiterate, I'm in no way trying to excuse the actions of those people that did that. The gross blackness of their heart is evident here for us. In you can just see the read here in as you read between the lines, not even between the lines. You can just feel how that these people took pleasure in the pain and the suffering that they inflicted upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Their wickedness is very evident here, and they are in no way excused from that. And the Lord is just in punishing them for their wicked deeds here. But the atonement, the redemption, was wrought by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want us to get caught up in focusing completely on the events there that were taking place, where it gives the accounts of what they were doing to Jesus. And again, not to minimize that in any way, what the Lord suffered. We should consider what great things he suffered for us. But we need to understand that the real transaction there, what was really happening, was between the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and God the Father. That's where the great transaction was done, where our sins were paid for. Was when Jesus commended his spirit to the Father, when he gave his life for the sheep, when he made his soul an offering for sin, then our sins were paid for, never to be remembered against us anymore. And so he is due all the glory and praise for that, and let us strive to give him the glory that's due unto his name for what he suffered for us there and what he accomplished for us